Well, let's just say a prayer before we have a look at what this passage might mean to us tonight. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would ensure that the words that I speak now, the thoughts that come to my mind, and that the words that are communicated might be acceptable in your sight. We acknowledge that you are our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. A couple of months ago, I had the opportunity to take actually a group of Morling College students to Europe on a study trip. We are now regularly running study trips to Greece and Turkey and to Israel, and welcome back to Emily, all dried off, and as well as to Europe. And in particular, one of the parts of the itinerary I was really looking forward to, because I'd not been there before, was we went to a place called Lindisfarne in the north of England, just south of the Scottish border. There are two islands just off the coast. They are one off the coast of Scotland, one off the coast of the north of England, called Lindisfarne and Iona. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to go to either of these places, they are very beautiful looking places, kind of windswept islands. Iona can only be approached by sea, but Lindisfarne, at low tide, you can actually drive across a causeway to get to the island. At high tide, you get stuck there. We didn't go to Iona, we went to Lindisfarne. These are two tiny little islands, and as I said, off the coast of England and Scotland. And at a time when England and Scotland was considered to be the backwater of the Roman Empire, a time when England and Scotland were basically considered to just be the riffraff. Nothing good came out of England or Scotland, which we know, of course, is not true. But back then, this was considered to be kind of the boondocks, the back of beyond. There was nothing useful up there. And yet, from these two little specks on the map, these two little tiny islands, the whole of Europe was eventually changed. It's not often you can get to go to a place, as I got to, and sit in a cave where Celtic monks had prayed that God would lead them back into Europe, which had fallen into paganism and superstition and war and violence and horror and darkness, in order to re-Christianize Europe. But I got to sit inside a prayer cave that Celtic monks had prayed in for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's the least likely place from which the saviours of Europe might have arisen. You see, you've probably heard that the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian in the early 300s, and you probably thought, well, after that, Europe just became Christian. But actually, Europe only became Christian for a little while before the Roman Empire fell apart. You've probably heard of the Goths and the Visigoths and all the Saracens and the pagans and all the kind of crazy Northmen, the Vikings and what have you, swept down into Europe. And that which had just started to become Christian literally fell apart. Tribe after tribe after tribe would rape and pillage and destroy, and Europe sunk into its darkest time in history. And yet, from those two little islands, the most unlikely people, ill-equipped in many regards, hardy, tough Celts. You seen Braveheart? You know, with the painted faces and the buttock bearing and what have you? Wild, unsophisticated, unlikely people were converted to Christ, and from islands like Lindisfarne and Iona, they swept like a marauding army, but not to rape and to pillage, but to bring Christ, to bring hope and light and truth in the midst of an empire which had fallen into darkness and superstition. How did they do it? People have asked this for centuries now. How did they do it? In fact, they did something that we pray would happen today. They did something that has only ever happened once in all of history. They were able to re-Christianize an empire that had fallen into a post-Christian culture. We pray about that today, don't we? We say the Western civilization, which was once kind of Christian in its broader sense, which has now drifted into what we would call a kind of post-Christian sensibility, we pray, what would it look like for us to kind of re-Christianize the West as it continues to drift further and further into a post-Christian experience? Well, these guys did it. And as far as I'm aware, these are the only guys that did it. Wild, crazy people from little tiny islands on the edge of the United Kingdom re-Christianized an empire that had fallen into paganism and war and superstition, darkness and violence. How? Well, as I'm sitting on this island a couple of months ago, I asked again and again, Holy Spirit, how did these people, unsophisticated, ill-equipped, the least likely? As you study the Celtic monks and the work that they did, you come to discover that part of the secret to their extraordinary success was that they oriented their lives around two circular places. One of these was called the cell. Now, you might think of a cell as something that you live in prison. Or if you think of it as a monk cell, you might think of like those horrible Middle Ages castles, you know, the stone cells with the rock-hard beds. But this is not how the Celts lived. Their cell was a circular, mud-daubed hut. It had a thatched, pointed roof. You know what a yurt is? You know what that is? Like a circular room with a thatched, pointed roof. This was referred to as their cell. And usually monks would live in there in twos or in fours. The cell was not just a place where they lived. The cell was actually the place where they did business with Jesus. See, when a Celtic man had given his life to Christ, he would enter into the monastic life. He would live in the cell, as I said, with one or three other men. And there they would orient their lives around the study of the Bible, around prayer, around sacrifice, around building a commitment and devotion to living out the promises of Christ. The cell was a place of devotion to God, of the study of Scripture, of regular prayer, of self-sacrifice. You all with me? There was another circular place that the Celtic monks oriented their lives around, and that was called a coracle, C-O-R-A-C-L-E, a coracle. Now, you might not know what a coracle is. I'm pretty sure you can imagine a circular building with a pointed thatched roof, but a coracle is a circular boat. If you've travelled to Southeast Asia or to Southern India, you might have still seen them in use today. It looks like a big bowl, like a breakfast bowl. It's a thatched boat. The reason they still use them is because they're very lightweight, and if you put a big leather strap across them, one person can hoik it over their shoulders and walk back home or walk it down to the water when you go fishing. Now, I don't know if you've ever paddled a circular boat. I tried this in Vietnam once on a beach. There are some fishermen, they come into shore and I said, can I have a go of this? And they were killing themselves laughing even before I got in the boat. Because all your impulses, if you've ever rowed a dinghy or paddled a kayak, is to do this, isn't it? Now, what happens in a circular boat when you do this? Yeah, I'll tell you what happens when you do this in a circular boat. Lots of Vietnamese people laugh really hard at you, because you just literally go around circles. You've got to... clearly that's the Vietnamese contingent over there. You've got to kind of paddle like this, you know, with a paddle going back and forth. Even then, it's really, really difficult. Now, why did Celtic monks orient their lives around a coracle? Because this is how it worked. After they'd devoted their lives to Christ and they lived in the cell and they developed a rhythm of Bible study and prayer and a capacity to deny themselves the pleasures of this world, when the abbot felt that they were ready to go to Europe to preach the gospel to pagan people, here's what they would do. It was a little bit like if it were Emily, we would walk down to the river. Now, all these monasteries were built on rivers or, as I said to you, on islands like Iona and Lindisfarne. So they would take you down to the water's edge. And again, in groups of two or four, you would get into a coracle with no food, no provisions, and no paddle. And then there's a conventional prayer that they would pray. They would ask that God would direct the tides and the winds and the waves, that these people might go to whomever he would send them to share Christ. And then they would push you off from the shore. If you're in a river, you would follow the river down to the open sea and away you would go. If you're on an island, off you would go. These people literally, without any paddles at all, just went wherever the Holy Spirit, using the winds and the waves, would send them. Some of them bumped into what we now call Norway. Some of them bumped into what we call Denmark. Some into Germany. Some into France. Some into Spain. There's all sorts of stories about people like St. Brendan making all the way to North America. Some of those seem fanciful stories. But what we can tell you for sure is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands, in fact, of these extraordinary men and women bumped into the shore in northern Europe. And wherever they landed, these are the people to whom you have sent us. These men and women transformed Europe from darkness and fear and superstition into the light of Christ. From the years around 600 to the year around 800, when the Holy Roman Empire was established and Europe was once again a Christian empire. Why? Because they oriented their lives around these two circular places. There were men and women who committed themselves to prayer and devotion and the love of God. You heard Emily talk this way, did you not? Here I was searching for meaning and wanting to know. Well, I end up in some basement somewhere with Macedonians. It sounds freaky, doesn't it? And here in this place, it's like the cell experience. We studied the Bible, we prayed, we devoted our lives to Christ. And yet, what I want to encourage you to also bear in mind is that you can be in the basement studying the Bible all you like. You can be in the cell in Lindisfarne Island studying the Bible until the cows come home. But you know what changes the world? What changes the world is when people have oriented their lives around the cell, around biblical study, around devotion to Christ, around prayer, about self-sacrifice. When those people get into a coracle and say, Lord Jesus, send me where you will. This is this extraordinary combination of sacrifice and devotion and love of Christ and crazy, foolhardy risk and adventure. Now, my friends, I'm convinced of this. If you combine these, devotion, hard work, discipline, and crazy, adventurous risk, I actually think that combination will be the hope of the world as Christ works through us. Do you follow? Now, folks, don't mishear me. There are all sorts of people who are calling you into the coracle, aren't there? There's all sorts of voices saying to you, let's go for it, let's do crazy things, let's get out there. But without the life in the cell, that just dissipates into nothingness. But by the same token, folks, there are people who will tell you, study the Bible, get into prayer, devote yourselves to a life honouring to God, and never invite you to get into the coracle. In the end, we just turn in on ourselves. It's actually the combination of both of these circular places, the cell and the coracle. Devotion to Christ and a commitment to trust him in risk and adventure. This, my friends, is some catalytic powder keg. It transformed Europe, and I'm convinced that it can continue to transform the West as it is in places around the world even to this day. Now, all of that is leading up to having a look at this passage that we were, because what I want to suggest to you is that 1 Peter chapter 2 is actually calling you to the rhythm of the cell and the coracle. In fact, once you got it, once you got the cell and the coracle in your head, you won't be able to read the Bible without finding it all the way through the Bible. This call to personal devotion and self-sacrifice, to prayer and love of God, to discipline and to risk and adventure and to the service of others beyond yourselves. You see this combination, these two circular spaces just weaving their way all the way through Scripture. So let's have another look at the passage. As I said, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. It begins this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Let me stop at that particular point, because that is the biggest load of plagiarism that you will ever find anywhere in the Bible. No footnotes, no references. He just stole all those phrases from the Old Testament. If this were a Malling College essay, Peter would be out. He would have failed this subject right here and there. Let me tell you what he's doing. He is writing to churches across what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor, small, struggling churches made up mainly of people not highly educated, agrarian people, merchants, farmers, not well known, not highly regarded, in a part of Europe which is not highly regarded or not well thought of, and he is writing to them to prepare them for persecution. Some of which they're already experiencing, and more of which is yet to come. And what does he do here? Speaking to Gentile people, to pagan people who'd now come to know Christ and accepted him as their Lord and Saviour, he basically mines the Old Testament and pulls out a whole bunch of phrases that were used in the Old Testament to describe God's people, and he renames them with those names. Is this the most breathtaking kind of idea? I mean, I'll tell you where they all come from. Chosen race, God's own people, to declare my praises. That's Isaiah 43, 20 to 21. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I form for myself, that they might declare my praise. He just stole that directly out of Isaiah. Then you've got this phrase, you are a royal priesthood or a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 6 says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then, if you know your Old Testament in any way at all, you would have picked up on that. Once you were not my people, now you are my people. Once you did not know mercy, now you know mercy. You know where that came from, don't you? That comes from the book of Hosea. It's stolen directly from Hosea. Did you know the story of Hosea? God says to Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Some prophets get all the bad gigs, don't they? I want you to go marry a prostitute. She has a child to him. She has a child to someone else. She has a child to someone else. And before you know it, she's gone. In that story, each of Hosea's kids are named in particular ways. One of the kids is called No Mercy. One of the kids is called Not My People. Imagine these poor kids on their first day of school. It's like, what's your name? No Mercy. What about you? Not My People. Tough. It's tough. I understand that. And these people, these kids, come to represent God's own people. When Hosea redeems his prostitute wife, buys her out of effectively kind of religious sex slavery, and takes her home with her children, he redeems those children as he's redeemed her, and he renames them. Hey, No Mercy, come here. Now I'm going to call you the one who knows mercy. Hey, Not My People, come here. Now you'll be called My People. Now what does Peter do? Peter is taking stories that Jews would have known. Isaiah, Exodus, Hosea, stuff that was said about Israel, that these will be your names, a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. This is Israel's names. And what does Peter do? Peter, a Jew, converted to Christ, says these names will now be yours. I will rename you. What did you used to be called? Some Gentile name from Asia Minor? Forget that. Now you are the one who knows mercy. A bunch of people who had no kind of sense of nationhood, now you will be a holy nation. And I'll tell you what, when you read the story of Peter, what do you figure out? He knew something about what it was like to get a new name, did he not? Because when Jesus looked at Peter, Jesus said to him, what's your name? Simon? Nah, it just doesn't ring true. I'm going to call you Rock. I don't think I'd like to go to school with that name either, now that you mention it, but if you've read the story of Peter, what you'll know is that Peter isn't immediately turned into a rock, is he? No, that Peter wavers a lot in the story of the Gospels. But the remarkable thing about Jesus' renaming of Peter is this. There's a sense in which he's saying, I will give you this name, Peter, Rock. And I believe in you, that with my Spirit working in you, you will grow into the name that I give you. And I think in a very real sense, Peter has this in mind when he speaks to people who used to be Gentiles, pagans, who now follow Christ, who've been set free through faith in Jesus. I think he's saying to them, here, grow into these names. You are a holy priesthood. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Come on, grow up into these names. And then having renamed them, having renamed you, it's like he says, what is it, Emily? No, let's not call you Emily. Let's call you my people, my woman, my person. Come on, live up into this name. And having renamed them, then he says, I now invite you into the rhythm of the cell and the coracle. You have a look at the rhythm of the cell and the coracle as it appears here. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. What is he calling to them there? That's the rhythm of the cell. Now that I've renamed you, now that you know you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people, people belonging to God, now that you've been renamed, grow up into this name. And one of the ways I want you to do that is to step into the cell, and I want you to start to develop a rhythm of your life where you're abstaining from the pleasures that wage war against your soul. It's in this place I want you dare to believe that the power of sin has been defeated by Christ, and that you now have an opportunity to yield the blessings and the benefits of Christ's work and grow up into what it is to be a disciplined person who rejects the passions and the pleasures of this world. It's like a magnificent oak tree, and it's completely covered in wisteria with vines of some kind. This is your life, folks. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, but sin has grown all around you and all over you. And here's what Christ has done for you. It's what Christ has done for Emily. It's what Christ has done for me. While you might have been thinking that you could just pick bits and pieces, try and deal with this and try and stop that, what you recognize is that sin continued to have its way in your life. But here's what Christ does. When you can confess that he is Lord and Savior and accept him as your king, he takes an axe and lays it at the root of that vine. He severs it at ground level. Sin is dealt with by Christ for those of us who put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior. Now, that doesn't mean everything's perfect overnight. What it means is that sin slowly but surely starts to die or wither in your life. Does this make sense? And what he's calling you to, if he's calling you to get into the cell, is not to try and deal with sin in your own strength. That's dealt with by him. What he's asking you to do is to get into the cell with your brothers and your sisters and start to develop a rhythm of life that starts to live out the truth that sin now no longer has any hold on you. Does this make sense? Learn to discipline yourself. Learn to say no. Learn to deny yourself. Build a capacity and a rhythm, even to deny yourself those things that are good in some regard, in order to build a capacity for self-denial and sacrifice. Friends, this is the work of the cell. But by the same token, as you commit yourself to the study of Scripture, as you commit yourself to prayer, as you put yourself into accountability with your brothers and sisters, you say to them, I'm really needing to drink less or eat less. I'm really needing to pray more. I really need to know Christ more. Would you hold me accountable, my brother? Would you hold me accountable, my sister? I want to grow up to be the holy nation that he desired that we should be. While you are working on this rhythm of the cell in your life, don't ever forget that we're also called to the rhythm of the coracle. And that's the wild, crazy adventure of being sent from ourselves to those who've not yet been set free. And that just follows in the very next verse. Verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. You can't read this passage and think he's calling you to just live in church. You can't read this passage and think it's just about us going to Bible studies and small groups and Macedonian Bible studies in the basement and prayer groups and bloody blah, blah. You can't read it without recognizing that Peter believes if you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, if you're growing up into that renaming that's experienced in your life, yes, you will commit yourself to devotion, to waging war, as it were, against those passions and pleasures that wage war against you, to literally seeing the dead vines being removed from your life, but you will also get into the coracle and get out there and live lives among the Gentiles, under their very noses, under the noses of those who've not yet been set free. Get into the coracle and say, send me where you will. And you might be astonished to discover what might just happen. Some years ago, I've got a friend who, he's quite a cashed up, fairly wealthy kind of bloke, but his church did this really kind of cute thing, actually. The church gave every single member of the church $100 in cash, of church money. and said, you'll get an envelope at the end of the service with $100 in it, and you had to go and spend 100 church dollars in some way that advanced the kingdom. So I guess people gave it to, you know, agencies that care for the poor, or they held a big party for their neighbours, or they gave it to a poor family that they know or something. I'm not sure what they all did with it. But my friend, who got his $100, thought to himself, and as I said, he's a fairly wealthy guy, he thought to himself, well, $100 in the scheme of things is not actually a lot of money. Can't really change the world. So he said to all his colleagues at work, I've got 100 church dollars to do something that will change people's lives. I will match every $100 that you donate to this $100 with my own $100 in order to get a decent enough amount of money. And he raised $3,200 doing that. Now he's got $3,200 kind of church dollars. He still doesn't know what he's going to do with it. It's sitting on the bedside table. He's praying, he's wondering, he's saying, oh, maybe I should give it to this or give it to that, or I'm not sure. Then one night, he's watching television, there's a program about Burmese refugees being resettled in Western Sydney. And just something goes off. This is what I'll give the $3,200 to. So he looks them up on the internet, figures out their contacts them, got $3,200, would that be of any use to you? It's a Burmese refugee society. They say, sure, like we supply, you know, furniture to families being resettled and, you know, small amounts of money to those families in need. Totally, we definitely could do with $3,200. But as he's talking to them, and they sound a little bit iffy to him, like, you know, he's thinking, well, will this money really go where it's meant to go? So he says, could I have an appointment with you? Come and meet you, see what you do. Yes, of course, they said, come on out. So he goes out there and he discovers what the Burmese Refugee Society, I think in Fairfield or somewhere like that, are doing, is absolutely solid gold, remarkable stuff among the most vulnerable people. But he also discovers that these people don't have an accounting bone in their body. He realises that there's money sloshing in and out and all over the place, and he says to them, do you know that actually I'm an actuary? He said, I'm not bad at kind of money trails and making sure, you know, BAS is done and GSTs and bloody blah blahs. You know, do you have ever thought that maybe you need a little bit better accounting kind of procedures? Yes, they said, we have. We can't afford to pay any of that. Anyway, look, long story short, from his church giving him $100, he's now the chairman and the treasurer of the Burmese Refugee Society of Western Sydney. Folks, as you step into the coracle, who knows where you could end up? If you get into the coracle and you push out from the shore and you say, Jesus, Lord of the winds and the waves, take me where you will. I remember a few years ago, I was in Toronto, Canada. I met a 26-year-old man called Nigel Barham. Nigel with three mates. It's a little bit like the Celtic monks, a group of four of them. Four single young men moved from an affluent suburb in Toronto to a poor neighbourhood. This neighbourhood was a high-rise neighbourhood, particularly comprised of asylum seekers and refugees and resettled people, particularly mainly from the Middle East, and nearly all of them were Muslims. These four Christian men got into a coracle and set sail and ended up renting an apartment in this very poor and depressed neighbourhood among primarily Muslim refugees or asylum seekers. And then he said, all we did, we had no plan, no idea, no scheme. All we did was moved in, lived among them and around them, and we spend one night every week praying for them. I've actually been to one of their prayer meetings. They don't just like pray for an hour, they pray nearly all night for their neighbours. So they said to me, we got really motivated to get to know our neighbours because a prayer meeting is so boring when you're just praying without knowing any names or any needs. Move in and pray. That's all they do. They got into the coracle, and guess what happened? After praying 6 or 8 months, I think it was, there's a knock at the door one night, like 1 o'clock in the morning. They open the door, and there's an older Muslim man standing at the door. Not an imam, not a religious leader, but a man known as a kind of a community leader. He says to them, this might seem odd. He said, I'm sorry if this is strange to you. He said, but I've just been in bed, sound asleep, and I had this dream. In my dream, Jesus came to me. Jesus came to me and was pointing his finger in my chest and saying to me, what kind of a man do you think you are There are all these single mothers who've left their husbands in the Middle East, who've come here, who are suffering, who have no family networks, no one to care for them, and they are desperately lonely while they're trying to raise their toddlers and preschoolers. Wake up and go down to Nigel's house and ask him what you should do. Do you believe this happens? I actually said to Nigel, how did he know it was Jesus? He said, I asked him that too. I said, how do you know it's Jesus? Well, of course it was Jesus. He said he had long blonde hair and blue eyes, a beard, and he was wearing a nightgown and sandals. And I thought, Jesus is so cool, because like I know he doesn't look like that, but he kind of puts on that outfit to go and appear in people's dreams. Now Nigel and his three mates with this guy are running effectively what we would call playtimes or playgroups in this neighbourhood. That man has come to Christ. They've led family after family after family to Christ. They didn't go there to start playgroups. Four 26-year-old men are not going to move into a poor neighbourhood to start running playgroups. But I tell you what, my friends, I promise you, if you commit your life to the cell and to the coracle, if you commit yourself to pray every night for your neighbours, for example, you commit yourself to the study of scriptures, you commit yourself to tearing away the effects of sin that Christ has dealt with in his death and his resurrection, if you commit yourself to that level of discipline and service and you get yourself into the coracle, you push yourself out among the pagans, as he would describe them, the Gentiles. My friends, who knows where you'll end up? You could be the chairman and the treasurer of the Burmese Refugee Society in Western Sydney. You could end up running playtimes in high-rise, primarily Muslim neighbourhoods. Who knows? But I can tell you here and now, if left to your devices, you'd probably want to choose something cooler or safer or simpler. But I promise you, you commit yourself to the life of the cell and the coracle, you will end up exactly where the Holy Spirit of God wants you to be. Do you follow? And then once you've got it, folks, it's everywhere. Check this out. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us all to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify for himself a people of his own, that's the cell, who are zealous for good deeds, that's the coracle. If you know your Bible, you must have been thinking about James, weren't you? Because the cell and the coracle is just like it glares at you through the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction," that's the coracle, "and to keep oneself unstained from the world," that's the cell. Friends, this is your destiny. This is your vocation. This is your calling. This is what Emily has committed herself to. Do you think a baptism is just about, oh, now she feels better? Well, she didn't seem to feel better once she walked into that water, I have to say. But is this just a devotional thing? Is this just making her feel better about it? No, of course not. She told us she already had that burden released from her that night she gave her life to Christ. That is the power of Christ severing the root of sin in her life, setting her free. She's already talked to us about her commitment to Bible study and to service, all the way to actually studying at Morling College part-time. She already told us about all of that. But this commitment here is about saying, I resolve to commit myself to the rhythm of the cell, to maintaining all the things she's doing, and to the commitment to the coracle. Who knows where the Holy Spirit wants to send her and her family? It could be across the street. It could be around the corner. It could be around the planet. My friends, you didn't get into this to live some boring, mundane, everyday suburban existence, did you? You want adventure. You want to be on the high seas. You want to be scared. You want to be excited. My friends, the only way I think that we're called to live out all that Christ has done in us is to recognize his grace, his forgiveness. He dies on the cross that we might be set free. As Emily couldn't put it any better, that one day I get to be with him in eternity. All that is guaranteed by Christ. But in the meantime, you're actually called not into something which is burdensome and terrible and miserable, but into the cell. Accountability, devotion, self-sacrifice, discipline, and the coracle, adventure, compassion, mercy. Now, friends, when I look around the world and ask myself, who lives like this? You know who lives like this, don't you? The Pentecostal cell church movement in Latin America and South America, which is totally combusting. Brazil is tipping more and more toward an openness to evangelical Christian truth. To the Chinese underground church, which when Mao brought the bamboo curtain down, numbered like a couple of million, and is now, they believe, something close to 100 million Christians. Where do they orient their lives? The cell and the coracle. And my friends, you know what's happening in southern India today? There's talk that maybe, just maybe, after 200 years of ascending missionaries there, it's actually not the missionaries, it's not the Americans or the Brits, it's not the expatriates who've gone there to preach the gospel that will bring about transformation. It's not business people or Bollywood movie stars or the emerging middle class. Guess where revival is breaking out within India at the moment? Among us, a caste called the Dalits. And what did the Dalits used to be called? I can almost not bring myself to say it. They were once called the Untouchables. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of untouchables, God forgive me, are putting their trust in Christ to the point now where they're wondering whether Indian society might slowly be moving toward a tipping point. It's happening in China, in Brazil, in Latin America, South America, in parts of Vietnam, Cambodia, northern Thailand, India, and of course Africa has gone bananas for it. Friend, this is what you were born for. The cell and the coracle. Now I know that tonight, for some of you, I am calling you into the cell. For some of you, I know you're ready for adventure at the drop of a hat, but what you need to discover is self-discipline. It's all right to be wanting to like go on adventure when you can't even like complete an assignment at university, or you can't turn up somewhere at any time on time, and you can't be at Bible study groups or can't fulfill commitments you made. Not good enough. You've got to learn what it is like to embrace the rhythm of self-discipline, of devotion, of dealing with sin in your life, being held accountable, studying scripture, committing yourself to a rhythm of prayer. But there are some of you who are doing that, and you need to stand at the edge of the river, your knees knocking, and climb into the coracle and trust him that he will send you exactly where he wants you to be. Do you follow? This, my friends, is the Christian story as it was intended to be lived. Let me say a prayer for you. Father, I thank you, as others already have, for the remarkable work that you are doing in Emily's life. I thank you, Father. I can hear the kind of passion and energy. She seems like an energized and impassioned woman. The way she talks about an enormous weight lifted off her. The way she speaks about the extraordinary way, even though she's not certain of everything, that she's put her trust in you. Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you that we've experienced that. We thank you for the many people in this place who've experienced that transformation. But Father, I know right now there are people in this room who need to get into the cell, who need to commit themselves to self-denial and to discipline, who need to build a rhythm of prayer, who need to soak in the scriptures, who need to deal with the effects of sin in their life, who need to repent. I pray for those people right now that you would convict them in the name of God the Holy Spirit. Convict them that they might resolve this night to devote themselves afresh to the rhythm of the cell. Father, I pray also for those who are spending all their time with Christians, who are at Christian meetings all the week, who are doing good things, good things, Father, but who need to embrace the courage of the coracle, who need to be pushed out from the shore, who need to be sent to a poor neighbourhood or to the Burmese refugees, or maybe, God, even sent across the seas to those to whom you would send them. Father, I pray that you would give them courage to trust you, to know that you are faithful, that you would honour their faith, you would care for them and protect them, but that you would use them. And I pray for this church, whether it's in calling a Chinese pastor, appointing other staff, developing programs, running things like Toward Belief, whatever it might be, Father, I pray you would inculcate in this whole church a commitment to the rhythm of the cell and the coracle. Push them out from shore. And might revival happen in this place that leads this neighbourhood to a tipping point for the glory of your Son's name. Amen.